God's word in Galatians 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcised. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. We read God's word this far. Take our instruction also from Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Are all men, then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? The well-known Apostles' Creed. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, a sermon on the topic of faith is timely again. In the first place, it's timely from a doctrinal viewpoint. With a sermon on faith and with Lord's Day 7 expounding what true faith is, our Reformed fathers who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism compressed in three Lord's Days the five solas of the Reformation. Grace alone, through Christ alone, made known in Scripture alone, experienced by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Lord's Days 5 and 6 underscored that our salvation can be only by grace alone, because we need a mediator and cannot provide one for ourselves. They underscored that that mediator is Christ. Then the last question and answer of Lord's Day 6 set forth the doctrine of revelation, embedded in which are principles about Holy Scripture, Scripture alone. And now we come in Lord's Day 7 to the doctrine of faith. Faith alone. And all of this reminds us that the glory is God's alone. So there's a doctrinal timeliness here. But in the second place, there's a practical timeliness to a sermon on faith. What is faith? You say you believe. What are you saying about yourself? What is it that you believe, and how does that faith show itself in your life? Is your faith a wishful thinking? I believe. I'm an optimist, so I believe that this or that may happen in my life. Is that what your faith is? Or is your faith deeper? Is it grounded on something more substantive? For too many people, faith amounts to I feel. For the Christian, our faith is not just about what we feel. What is your faith? What do you believe? And how does that faith show itself in your and in my life? Lord's Day 7 will force us to face those questions. Thirdly, a sermon on faith is timely for a very personal reason. Faith is necessary for my salvation. I'd better know what faith is if it is necessary for my salvation. And then, keeping in mind the thought that I'm using to unite these Lord's Day sermons, faith is that principle by which I live. That thought comes out of Hebrews 11, the end of Hebrews 10 already. The just shall live by faith. The writer to the Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 2 verse 4. And then demonstrates that many saints in the Old Testament lived in the power of and in accordance with their faith. And the same now is true for you and for me. This faith is not just something in our head, but it's something which guides our life. Just as the Scriptures are the lamp unto our feet and the light upon our path, so is faith. And the reason for that, as we'll see, is that faith has as its object what God made known to us in the Scriptures. And so says the Apostle also in verse 20 of Galatians 2, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. What is that faith of the Son of God, and how do you and I live by it? A timely sermon. Lord's Day 7 is the occasion for us to be instructed in the doctrine of faith again. Our Reformed fathers 400 years ago understood then that every year or so the congregation and the people of God needed to to be taught these principles. Lord's Day 7 sets forth what true faith is as opposed to a false or counterfeit faith. In so doing, it points us to the essence of faith in question and answer 20 as a bond that unites us to Christ. It points us in question and answer 21 to how faith shows itself in our life in knowledge and in confidence. And it points us in questions and answers 22 and 23 to what we believe, the object of our faith. And I'm going to do something perhaps a bit unusual this morning and treat the Lord's Day backwards, because that will help me present faith as the principle by which we live. Call your attention to this under that theme. Living by faith, the principle by which we live. Faith is that principle. Notice first its objects, second its expression, and thirdly its essence. When we speak of the objects of faith, that is, what do I believe? Let me put down in writing, or let me have clearly before me what the substance of my faith is, the content of that faith is. As we speak of the objects, we have to distinguish between the personal objects of faith and the impersonal objects of faith. And when I speak of the personal objects of faith, we are speaking of Jehovah God, who is a personal God, and Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead come in the flesh. What do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Christian says immediately, I believe that God is not just some vague idea, that God is not just something that men invent in their minds because they want some sense of a relationship with a higher being. I believe that there is one true God, that His name is Jehovah, the God who made Himself known in the Scriptures, and that He has as this distinctive characteristic that He is a triune God. That is part and parcel of the Christian faith. Therefore, Lord's Day 7, in presenting the Apostles' Creed, rather Lord's Day 8, as it starts explaining the Apostles' Creed, we'll say, how are these articles divided? And will teach us and answer the doctrine of the Trinity. That knowledge of God as triune, the Apostle Paul had. And even though he wasn't spelling it out in Galatians 2, and we wouldn't read Galatians 2 in defending or explaining the doctrine of the Trinity, nevertheless, in the chapter, the Apostle speaks clearly of God on the one hand and of the Son of God on the other. The faith of the Son of God. And therefore makes clear to us, or gives a hint that God is a triune God. Now, as we'll see more next week also, the Lord willing, the confession of a triune God as the only God and as my God is central to the gospel. So, this idea that I believe in a God and in a Jehovah God and a triune God as part of my faith isn't just one part or one insignificant part or one part of my faith that really has no bearing on my life, but rather it is this God who has determined to save me from sin, who in saving me from sin brings me into covenant fellowship with Himself, to enjoy His own life, and who to that end sent Jesus Christ into the flesh to die on the cross and poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to work all of these blessings in me. True faith says, I believe in Jehovah, the triune God. He is my God. He is my all. That first. Then, the personal object of faith is Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, the revelation to us of the triune God. So the apostle will say in verse 20, The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That begs the question, what does that phrase mean? The faith of the Son of God. Was that Jesus Christ's faith? Well, of course, my faith and Jesus Christ's faith ought to be one and the same, but that's not the idea of verse 20, that whatever Jesus Christ believed is now what I believe. Is it faith which has Jesus Christ as its object, faith which looks to Christ? And the answer is that too is theologically accurate. It's not the specific idea of verse 20. Verse 20, as we will see, in speaking of the faith of the Son of God, is teaching us about the faith which comes from the Son of God. The faith which Jesus Christ Himself gives us. Save that thought in fuller detail for the third point, where we will see where the power of our faith comes from. But for the moment, the apostle is certainly saying that Jesus Christ, if He's the one who gives this faith, is also the object of my faith. True faith says, I believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that He, in laying down His life on the cross, and in dying, in rising again the third day, is my Savior. So once again, this part of our faith is not just insignificant or irrelevant to life. It is the heart of the gospel. Faith believes the gospel. This is why the Apostle Paul preached Jesus Christ and preached the gospel of salvation in Christ. The personal object of our faith, the triune God, as He made Himself known in Jesus Christ. What then is the impersonal object of our faith? What more do we believe other than that I believe in a triune God? And the answer of the Catechism is, all things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And they point us to the Apostles' Creed, which we take pains to underscore, is a faithful summary of the Scriptures. The impersonal object of my faith, that which sets forth what I believe, is the Apostles' Creed and other faithful creeds, the Nicene, the Athanasian, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, the Canons of Dort, because they are faithful summaries of the Scriptures, which are the object of our faith. Last week, rather briefly, we touched on the doctrine of revelation, and we do so again rather briefly for the moment in order to underscore. If I say I believe in a triune God and in Jesus Christ, then I'm ready to believe all that He told me in His Word. It means that we have to believe certain things about the Scriptures, especially we have to believe that the Scriptures are the inspired and infallible Word of God, which contain all things necessary for my faith and my life in this world. Means also that I have to view Scripture as authoritative and as complete revelation. And I want to underscore the word complete and the idea of complete for a moment. When I ask a Christian, what do you believe? And when you face the question, what do you believe? You may confidently say, everything that's set forth in the Scriptures, that is the gospel as it's set forth in the Scriptures, I believe. I guide my life by it. My faith, my life is in accordance with it because I know that there is nothing more than the Scriptures which I must believe. In other words, the revelation of God is not continuing. It's not ongoing. There's not more than found in the Scriptures that I must believe. And I bring that point forth beloved, for your and my comfort. What must one do? Who says, I believe there's a God, I believe He's made Himself known somehow, whether it's in the Scriptures or in some other way, and He's still making Himself known. How can faith live today? If I don't have the full understanding of this God, if I don't fully know His will, because He's still making Himself known. But I believe in the triune God, and I believe the gospel that's made known in the Scriptures, and I do it with conviction and with certainty because it is the complete revelation of God to His church. Now, having set forth the personal object of our faith, the triune God, and the impersonal object, what God made known in His Word, I want to draw your attention to the distinction between these two objects, especially as the Scriptures and even the Apostles' Creed make it known in the use of or the absence of one small preposition, the preposition in. I believe in God the Father, and in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit. I believe in, because faith as to its essence is a union that unites us to this triune God. In fact, in the New Testament, almost invariably, where you read, believe in, for instance, Jesus saying to the disciples, you believed in God, believe also in me, John 14, verse 1. Almost invariably, the Greek preposition translated in the English is really the word into. I believe into this triune God. But when it comes to Scripture and the Gospel, I do not believe in. I believe. You see how the Heidelberg Catechism does that? I mean the Apostles' Creed, not the Heidelberg Catechism. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Ghost. But when it comes to God the Father and His work of creation, I do not believe in creation. I believe creation. When it comes to Jesus Christ, I believe in Him, but I do not believe in the virgin birth. I believe the virgin birth. And when it comes to the Holy Ghost, I believe in the Holy Ghost, but I do not believe in the Holy Catholic Church. If you or I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are good Roman Catholics, believing in the church as the power which can save me. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, etc. What I'm demonstrating by this use of or absence of the preposition is that even the Scriptures and our catechism distinguishes between a personal object that in which I believe, God, and an impersonal object that which I believe, the Word of God, as made known in the Scriptures. And is this distinction just scholarly, just academic? No, it underscores that the God in whom I believe is a God with whom I have a relationship. A God with whom I walk. The life that I now live, that's a life in connection with Jehovah God. That's a life that shows I walk with Him and am near Him. I believe in Him. And in the second place, the significance of pointing all this out is to remind you and to me that the Christian faith is fundamentally different from every other religion and every other faith out there. You go to a Hindu, you go to a Buddhist, you ask them to write down for you the essence of what they believe, and they will not say, "I believe in a God." They will believe a God, and then the God they believe is the false God as well, an idol God, but they do not believe in. You and I do. What is your faith? Your faith is that. There's more to be said. I'm not giving a full definition here. But your faith is that which enables you and me to live in communion with Jehovah God. How do I know that I'm living in communion with Jehovah God? He gives me His Word, the Gospel, to guide. That brings us, secondly, to the expression of that faith. And there are four ways in which I'll point out that this faith is expressed or manifest in our life. Three of them come out of the Catechism. Two of them come explicitly out of answer 21. In the first place, faith is expressed in the form of a certain knowledge. The content of that knowledge, we've already said, is the gospel as made known in Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures. But it's a knowledge which is certain. I know, beyond a doubt, that God has provided Jesus Christ to be my Savior from sin. That He carried out that work by being born of the Virgin, dying on the cross, rising the third day. I know, without a doubt, that my body will rise from the dead, and I one day will be in heaven, enjoying in all its fullness the everlasting life which I am now only beginning to enjoy here on earth. I know that the Christian faith is certain. A certain knowledge is not just a certain kind of knowledge. It is a confident knowledge. How do you know? Why are you so confident? It's because God has made this known in His Word and in the gospel. It's because God, who cannot lie, has promised me these things. I know this. Apostle Paul is an example of one who contained certain knowledge. In fact, all of the saints of God in the Old Testament and New Testament are. And I refer only to the apostle now because we read one of his own inspired writings in Galatians 2 and 3. He knows. He's not at all uncertain about that which he proclaims. And what he proclaims centers in Jesus Christ. How does he know it? Well, we didn't read Galatians 3, but if you read the first part of Galatians 3, you will find Paul quoting the Old Testament scriptures again and again and again, at least five times in a short space. How does he know it? The Word of God tells him. To emphasize that faith is a certain knowledge, then, is to remind you and me that faith is not just a matter of the head. Young people, when you take a test, an essentials class, and you do well on that test, you know a lot of things you've been taught. That does not in itself give you a reason to say, "I believe." All you can say is, "I know." But faith is a certain knowledge. Faith is saying, "I know this in my head, yes, but I know it in my head because I believe it in my heart." Faith, therefore, is also not wishful thinking, which I referred to, a wrong idea of faith, in the introduction. Much that calls itself Christianity today, speaks of or understands faith only in these terms, wishful thinking. And it can do so, sadly, sadly, it cannot do anything else than speak of faith in terms of wishful thinking, because Christianity is shallow and does not dig into the Word of God. So if I'm not digging into the Word of God as the object of my faith, then all I can say when you ask me, what do I believe, is, well, I think, I feel, I wish, I hope, I just believe what makes me feel good. If faith is a certain knowledge, as our catechism says it is, then faith is not just what we want or think or makes us feel good. It is the gospel of salvation in Christ. A certain knowledge. Living by faith. We want this knowledge. Living by faith, seeing that we begin to have this knowledge in Jesus Christ, we want to grow in this knowledge. Secondly, faith expresses itself in a hearty confidence. True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart. And now the emphasis of the catechism becomes very personal. True faith is not just my saying, oh, I know, I have a detailed knowledge of the Scriptures. I know God has prepared a place in heaven for some people. True faith is saying, I am one of those whom God has saved in Jesus Christ. God has prepared a place in heaven for many and for me also. Is that your faith? If in Christianity at large, Satan tries to rob Christians of true faith by saying, don't know the Scriptures, and they become very shallow in their understanding of Scripture, then maybe I'm touching now on a point that's more of a danger for you and for me. Thanks to godly parents, thanks to Christian school teachers in Protestant Reformed Christian schools, thanks to a good catechism curriculum, our children grow up knowing the Scriptures, not exhaustively, but nevertheless knowing them fairly well. But are you ready? Am I ready to say, those promises are for me? It's in that way that true faith shows itself. This is the assured confidence of which the catechism speaks. And then the question is, on what basis can I say that? Is it because I see the fulfillment of those promises? And the answer is, of course not. We live by faith, not by sight. And faith hopes for that which it does not see. The Scriptures are clear on that. How is it that I know these things are for me? And the answer is, I look back to Jesus Christ and what He did for me. I understand that He demonstrated His love for me. I understand why I needed Him to die on the cross and rise again to bestow these blessings on me. And I understand that when He said, it is finished, He said that for me. And when He rose again the third day, He did so because for me there is salvation, in addition to many, many others of the elect of God. Assured confidence. Does the believer never doubt? Oh, the child of God doubts. Why does the child of God doubt? Because the child of God has taken his eyes off Jesus Christ and looks to himself. What must the child of God do when he doubts? The child of God must take his eyes off himself and look back to Jesus Christ. True faith does that. living by faith, you and I strive to do that too. It's a daily battle. Faith shows itself and manifests itself every day, and it manifests itself every day then by turning to Christ every day. But it's exactly that true faith also, that understanding that the gospel is for me, that confidence, which I don't take for granted. I don't say because I have it today, I will have it the rest of my life as strongly as I have it today. It's that very thing that drives me as I live by faith to use the means of grace regularly. They point me to Christ. To open up the scriptures in my family life and personal life regularly, I will behold in them again the wonderful grace of God in Christ. True faith shows itself in a certain knowledge and a hearty confidence. Thirdly, true faith shows itself in an antithetical speech and confession. I say that this point comes out of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 7, but it certainly doesn't do so as explicitly as the other two points did. They're set forth in question and answer 21. But now we look again at the Apostles' Creed and we say, what are the first two words? I believe. And when you say, I believe, although at sometimes you and I might say that in our own hearts quietly to ourselves to reassure, to comfort our own souls, there are certainly other times at which we say this publicly, I believe. You ask me what makes me different, co-worker? I believe. You and I, young lady and young woman, rather young lady and young man, met somewhere, don't know each other, don't know each other's backgrounds. You ask me about myself, I believe. You are weak in the Christian faith, or at least some trial has come upon you that brings you low, and you ask me how I can be strong in the faith, and I say it's not in myself, but I do believe. We speak. What did the psalmist say? Psalm 116, verse 10. I believed, therefore have I spoken. It's because faith shows itself in the form of speech and confession that the church requires her pastor to preach the gospel. Not be silent about it, but preach it. Preaching is one way in which the church manifests her faith. The work of evangelism, the work of missions, is one way in which the church as a body manifests that faith that she has. But then you and I as individuals do also. And so, we come again to the example of the Apostle Paul. Yes, he was an apostle, but the example is fitting for you and for me because he was a believer. And especially I have in mind here the words of the Apostle to Peter when Peter was acting unbecoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul said to him, Peter, that's not what we believe. If you believe the gospel, you may not be acting that way. You may not be inconsistent in your approach to Jews and to Gentiles. Peter, what do you believe? And are you living what you believe? Paul put that to Peter. He did it in speech with his words. Does your faith show itself in what you say, in to whom you say it, and in why you say it? But let this speech be antithetical. When I say antithetical, I'm taking opportunity to remind ourselves that if we believe this, then we do not believe everything that denies this. If I believe in the triune God and in Jesus Christ as His only begotten Son, if I believe the virgin birth, then I deny everything that opposes it. If I believe truth, I must be aware of what's lie and oppose lie. If I believe and understand the need to live in a godly way, then I must be aware of what ungodliness is and be ready to speak out against it. True faith, mature true faith, understands that and does it. Here's encouragement to you and to me to do so. Not only in the form of reminding ourselves of the precious heritage God has given us as Protestant-formed believers, and our understanding of particular sovereign grace and an unconditional covenant, not only in remembering what it is that we have been given uniquely, but let's do so now, bearing in mind that today I might resolve to live by faith, and tomorrow you might see me not living out of my faith. You might hear from my mouth, I say that as a human now, I have no intention from the pulpit of ever making that necessary, that from my mouth on the pulpit you would have to say, that wasn't the true faith. But you may hear me as a man someday speaking what does not accord with a true faith. Or husband hears his wife, or parents hear their children. And then we take advantage of the opportunity to express our faith antithetically. We don't believe that. Or the faith that we believe doesn't lead us to speak that way or do that. We believe this, and so we live this way. Antithetical speech. Then fourthly, this in keeping with the series theme, faith shows itself in all of our life and all of our walk. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's the faith the Son of God gave me, but I live by that faith, says the Apostle Paul. Peter didn't, briefly, referring again to his practice of not eating with the Gentiles when the Jews were present. Speaking of Peter, we can remember other times in his life when he didn't live by that faith. I know not the man. But Peter was a human like you and I are. Peter's faults in this regard remind you and me of the weaknesses to which we are prone. Faith must show itself in a life that's consistent with what God made known in the Scriptures. Such a life and such a faith isn't going to lead me to make laws that go beyond Scripture, but by faith, living by faith, I will strive and seek power of Jesus Christ to apply the principles of Scripture and commands of Scripture to my life in a right way. Maybe this is being general. Let me be a little more specific. Whom you marry and date, does that follow from the fact that you believe? And therefore, you want to be married to one who also believes the same? The one who has the same hope for everlasting life and the resurrection of the body? Does faith become the principle by which we make such a decision, young men and young women? Have the opportunity, fathers, breadwinners, to get another job, a different job. There are various criteria that factor in as you're deciding whether to take that job or not. Does faith enter in? Is it only I can get more money? Is it merely that? Or are there principles of Scripture that come to bear? I can get more money, but I won't be in a position to be the father and the head of my home that I'm called to be, for one instance. Does faith guide us in the decisions we make in life? And if you want one simple way or test to use as we face that question, as I face a decision, can I serve Christ better if I go that route or that route? Now, having set forth four ways in which faith shows itself, and two different ways in which two different aspects of faith's object, there are many Christians who would say, all right, I've got faith now. But ignoring the essence of faith, they would miss the opportunity, first of all, to see that this faith is a gift of God, and second, to see that the power to believe is in Jesus Christ. And so we come to the essence of faith, as that is set forth very beautifully in answer 20. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. The question is not now what does faith believe and how does faith show itself, but what is faith? And the answer is, it is a bond that unites me to Christ. It is my being engrafted into him. Picture of a vine and its branches, or a tree and its branches, comes to mind, and that's the picture that Jesus Christ himself uses, John 15. We are by nature in the tree of Adam. The whole human race is in that tree of Adam. Branches and shoots in the tree of Adam, but the tree is dead. Roots and branches all. And a dead tree can bear no fruit, has no life. But Jehovah God, in saving his elect in Jesus Christ and applying the benefits of that salvation, takes us, as it were, a dead branch of the tree of Adam, cuts us off from that tree, and grafts us into the living tree of Jesus Christ, who is the roots and who is the trunk, and causes that graft to take, so that the dead branch becomes alive by receiving the life and the sap and the nutrients of the tree of Jesus Christ. What is faith? It is God implanting me, engrafting me into Jesus Christ, so that the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and all his benefits become mine. Even though the Apostle Paul didn't describe or define faith that way in Galatians 2 verse 20, is that not why he can say what he does in chapter 2 verse 20? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. How can Christ live in me? Well, of course he does by his Holy Spirit. But does that mean that Christ comes into the dead tree of Adam and gives that tree of Adam new life again? No. Rather, he takes me as a member of the human race, fallen in Adam, and grafts me into him, unites me to him. And in that sense, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the faith having its source in the Son of God. God. That, most briefly,
It's a beautiful, beautiful concept of faith and what faith is. But why must I know that?
Number one, now I'm in a position to answer the question why only believers are saved. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted in Him by a true faith. And those who overlook the essence of faith then leave the impression that it's up to you. Believers are saved, unbelievers aren't, so believe, 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 believe. Well, I'm called to believe, yes, especially I who am grafted into Jesus Christ. But answer 20 of the catechism isn't meaning to say, believe, believe, believe so you can be saved. Answer 20 of the catechism is saying, only believers are saved because only believers are those who are united to Jesus Christ by His own work, by the bond of faith. From that, what follows secondly is that faith is, from start to finish, a gift of God, given in His grace to those who are not worthy, to those who could not in our own power believe, but given in Jesus Christ as part of carrying out His will to save His elect and to form a church in Jesus Christ. Faith is the gift of God. So that, Hebrews 12 verse 1 will say, Jesus Christ is both the author, the beginner, and the finisher, the one who ends and completes our faith. Thirdly, this is important to understand so that you and I have a clear answer in our minds to the question, how can I live by faith? Is it up to me to find that power? It's always up to me to do it right and to find the power to do it right. And the answer is no. The power is in Jesus Christ. The power is in Jehovah God. And do not be afraid, He won't give you that power. Those whom He's grafted into Christ will receive all His benefits. Therefore, we can pray to Him to strengthen us in faith. We can say, I believe, help thou my unbelief, in the confidence that He will hear our prayer and enable us to live by faith to His glory. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for this instruction and pray for grace to take it to heart and to live according to it all of our life long. Forgive all that has been said, heard, and done amiss. But above all, cast doubt out of our hearts and give us confidence that for Christ's sake, Thou dost love us freely, graciously in Him. Amen.